Okay, now we're looking at Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 18. Let's begin the study of God's word in prayer. Let us prepare ourselves for this final examination of this wonderful letter to the Galatians. Let's bow before Almighty God. Father God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this year, as we're now halfway through this year, and we look back and we look forward at this point. Father, we give you thanks for your gracious protection over us, that as illnesses have ravaged, we are still here, we're still moving on, that you are still working through us, you are still in us, and we are still in Christ, and always will be. And Father God, we give you thanks and praise that we have security in the midst of pressure, that we have a purpose, that the Lord has a goal for us. And Father, we give you praise that we are part of your plan, that we have a part in the Lord's service, that the Spirit is going to guide us through to where you want us. And Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for all things, and commit ourselves to you this night, claiming the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's concern in this last chapter has been the false pride of the legalist, and also the foolish disobedience of the libertine, the person who throws aside all law. And he has completed the practical section of the epistle, and he challenges the believers in Galatia to affirmative action to assist the sinner, to help those who have fallen, to practice good works, and wherever the opportunity is discovered, to exhibit their faith, to show what Christ has done for them. And in this conclusion, Paul brings two last appeals or challenges to all the believers. To firstly, glory in the cross rather than circumcision. And secondly, to remember what the pure gospel cost himself by way of suffering. And for his sake as well as the Lord's, not to follow any foolish and false view again. So Paul here has two final points in these last verses. First, glory in the cross, not in anything else. And secondly, remember what the gospel cost me. Remember what it cost to bring the gospel to you. And do not mock me by going into foolishness again. So there's a personal appeal here, as well as the general appeal. And this is often the way with Paul. You'll find he'll give you the general appeal, the appeal that is based on doctrine, but he always has a personal touch. And here we see it. Verses 11 through 15, glory in the cross, not in circumcision. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now this section begins with verse 11 here, which is quite an interesting verse. And it opens up an intriguing controversy in Pauline studies. Did Paul write this letter in his own hand? That's the big question the critics ask at this point. Because verse 11 indicates that it is Paul who is writing this verse anyway. And he hints at the large letters that he's writing. Now in Greek, there were two forms of script. There was what is called the uncial script, that is UNCIAL, which is the big capital letter typewriting in the Greek language, which was used for formal occasions and on all public monuments. And then there's what's called the cursive script, C-U-R-S-I-V-E. And that was the smaller letters of the Greek alphabet, which was used for a lot of the letters, just ordinary business letters. Now, the literary style was the big uncial script, whereas the little cursive style was the style used by the common people. Now, uncial script was also used to emphasize a point. So if someone was writing a letter, they would be writing it in small letters, and if they wanted to underline something, in the ancient world they didn't underline anything. They wrote it in uncial script. They wrote it in capital letters. And so that was a way of underlining the importance of a word. So if you're reading a letter and one word in a sentence was in capital letters, that was the way in the ancient world they underlined something. In public notices and advertisements, and many of these have been found, particularly in Pompeii, which was buried in the 70s, the decade of the 70s, in the time of the first century. The great eruption of Mount Vesuvius buried the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii. There's been a lot of excavations there, and they've found advertisements for various things. Not for soap powders and other things, but they found advertisements for athletic contests and games, and they find that the key people in the games are written in uncial. And then the message is cursive, but the advertisement, hey, this is Septimus Superbus is riding his chariot in the games this Saturday. Well, Septimus Superbus, he is in uncial, and the fact that he's riding his chariot is in cursive. It's a way of emphasizing something. And so what the critics ask at verse 11 is, when Paul refers to the size of the letters that he's writing, is he saying to the Galatians, do you see the sort of script that I have used when I wrote this letter? And I've used uncial script all the way because I'm underlining every word. Is that what he means? Or does it mean that his eyes were playing up again? And of course, that's something we know Paul had a problem with. There was pus oozing from his eyes at this point. One of the reasons he went to Galatia, he had problems, very severe health problems. He was a sick man for 2 years while he ministered to the Galatians and travelled around. And he had eye trouble, and is he writing large letters simply because he can barely see and has to write large so that he can read his own writing? Others say that could be the case. Did he write in his own hand the whole letter, or is he only writing the last verses, which we're looking at tonight, verses 11 through 18? In the ancient world, very few authors of letters like this wrote their own letters. They had a scribe. They had a man who they employed to write the letter, and they walked about the room, much as I walk about the platform here. And they talked, and the scribe wrote. And so the person who wrote a letter in the ancient world tended to use a scribe, who quite often was a slave or servant. And they did the writing, while the man who was composing the letter did the thinking. And so there is a question over this verse, and you'll find in most commentaries there's some discussion at this point as to whether Paul wrote in his own hand the whole letter, whether he only wrote the last 8 or 9 verses, whether he wrote it in capital letters, and whether that was because he wanted to underline it, or whether his eyes were still playing up and he had to write in capitals because otherwise he couldn't read what he was writing. So there's an interesting discussion here which comes out
of the meaning of the Greek words used. Of course, there are good people ranged on all sides here, and while I think the conclusion of most of the best scholars is that Paul probably only wrote the last few verses, he picks up the pen and writes from verse 11 through to verse 18. So in his own handwriting, if we had the original of Galatians, we would see that the handwriting would change at verse 11 as he picks it up and writes this down. Now the proof, the evidence of this, when he says, "See how large a letter I have written," this is the epistolatory aorist of egrapha, and it means "which I write," literally, and it indicates that he's contrasting verse 11 and following to the rest of the letter. He's saying, "Now I write this." So the Greek word here indicates egrapha, the aorist tense of "I write," which was translated in the King James here, "I have written," which is really better translated, "I write." It's an active thing happening right at the moment. Indicates that it doesn't refer to the earlier part, it only refers to the latter. Paul has picked up the pen only here. The style changes. Those who study the style of letters note that there's a change from verse 11, that up until verse 11, it's probably it's easy to see how this was a letter that was read to someone who wrote it down. But from verse 11, it's the sort of thing you would write if you were writing the thing yourself. And Paul's normal practice was always to use a scribe to do the writing for him. Now the word for the scribe who did the writing for you is an amanuensis. And I'll write that out, I'll spell it out for you, because you'll find it referred to in several books and you'll otherwise be confused by it. It's A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. Amanuensis. Amanuensis. A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S. A man who writes the letter for you. And so Paul normally used someone to write the letter for him, but he often signed his own name, or in this case, wrote the last nine verses. Does it matter? Well, no, it doesn't really. But it's an interesting point which comes out from these last few verses, which I just make note of because you'll find it referred to in most of the good commentaries. Paul is writing large letters, and it's probably, when you look at the subject, the large letters of emphasis. My interpretation of Paul's large letters of verse 11 and following is that the point that he is making now is the summary of the whole book, and he is saying to the Galatians, don't miss this last point. What is his last point? Glory in the cross, not in circumcision. And so this is the point that Paul is underlining as the summary of the whole book. Now in verse 12 and 13 he begins his last attack on the Judaizers, the legalists, and he really looks upon them as man-pleasers, as boasters and show-offs. The words he uses in the Greek, which are translated here, desire to make a fair show in the flesh, is a little too weak in English. It's very hard to translate this because it really is, these people desire to play a good role. They want to be like play actors on the stage with everyone applauding them. So you see, there's a lot of things in here. They're full of pride. They want people to say they're great. They want to look good, even if they're not good. They want to be up front. They're arrogant. So this, they desire to make a fair show in the flesh, carries a lot more in the Greek here than it does in the English. And of course, whenever a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ desires to make a good show of themselves, there's something wrong. When pride or arrogance motivate you to do something so that people will think you are a great person, you are in a very dangerous position. Because you are succumbing to pride, and pride was Satan's sin, and pride is the main enemy of the believer. And pride, in this sense, indicates that the person who is overwhelmed by it is out of fellowship and probably pursuing something that is wrong. And this is a very serious thing for a minister, particularly. When you start to think that you are important, and when you start to think that what you have to say everyone should stop and listen to, and that when you start to be concerned about what people think about you, you are in danger. And so Paul hits these people and says, these false teachers are dangerous, and also they are in danger. They are in danger of God's judgment. They are full of pride, full of ego. They are hypocrites, play actors, desiring people and their opinion rather than God and the truth. Now remember Proverbs 6:17, Proverbs 16:5, James 4:6, all of which identify pride and selfish pride as the chief sin in God's sight. And Paul says they want you to be circumcised so that they can count coup on you. They want you as a scalp on their belt. And this is quite often what the legalist, or the modern equivalent of the legalist, does. They want to convert you to their viewpoint so that they can go to another church and say, well, I got all these people to agree with me in that other church. Oh, I split the church, but it didn't matter. I got 55 people in that church agreed with me. And 55 people left that church and have gone off somewhere else. They want to count scalps. And Paul says they desire to push their theological position, not because God is motivating them. It's their old sin nature. It's their pride. It's their lust. It's their arrogance. And it's evil. And basically, Paul says it's cowardice too, because they desire to avoid persecution. They want to be popular. They want to be popular with other legalists. They don't want to be persecuted as fundamentalists. And I suppose I'm giving myself away a bit there, but that's really our modern situation. There are a lot of Christians who will throw you to the lions. A lot of Christians who will throw you to the lions. They don't want to be persecuted by the world. They don't want people to think they're nuts. But they're quite happy for the world to think you are nuts. And not only that, they will vigorously oppose you because you won't compromise on something that's important in Scripture. You won't compromise on grace. You see, this is the point Paul is making. These people, while seeming to be so spiritual, are really working for the enemy. They are tearing apart the truth so that unbelievers will think they're great. And of course, hidden underneath that point is the obvious answer, isn't it? If an unbeliever thinks you're terrific, it's probably because you're on the unbeliever's side. And so Paul says, wrong. They glory in flesh. They glory in their old sin nature. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul hammers in. This is vintage Paul. God forbid. Meganoito. Emphatically not. God forbid. Meganoita. Definitely not. May I never glory in anything other than the cross. And you see, this is the Christian viewpoint. I will never, Paul says, glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. There is one celebrity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a celebrity, I am just a servant, a saved sinner, one whom the Lord has called, one who the Lord graciously uses, but I'm not important. The cross of Christ and the one who died there, he and it is important. To understand what the cross truly is to understand what you truly are. And it's to have pride eliminated from your soul. And Paul is indicating here the real problem in legalism and the problem in most of the theological arguments that you will be involved in the ministry. When people want to argue with you on a point of theology, the issue is often not the theology they're talking about. The issue is their own pride. They have not seen the cross as they should have seen it, and therefore they have not been humbled. They have not learnt the lesson of how small they are and how great God is. Once they have seen that, they won't be blowing their own trumpet quite so loudly. Between Paul and everything else, there was a cross. And that should be the position of the believer who wants to serve Christ today. Between you and between everything else, there should be a cross. Now, many times in this series, I've told you the way to deal with temptation is to think about the cross when you're tempted. Remember what Christ did for you and gain strength from the memory of that. Learn to picture in your mind the cross of Christ, but not only picture it, but think about its significance for you. And you see, that's Paul's point. Everything that Paul saw, he saw through the cross. And that was the answer to pride. I pour contempt on all my pride, as the song says. How do you do that? Well, you don't beat yourself with a whip. You think about the cross. You see, the secret in the Christian life is simply that, and that's why Galatians is the second book you'll study with your church. Because Galatians gives you the secret for the dynamics of the Christian life. You occupy your mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the cross. You think about what the Lord did for you on the cross. And by doing that, you eliminate pride and the sins which will flow from pride. See, the cross for Paul had double effect. The world was dead to him, and he was dead to the world. Paul was a respected rabbi. He was a respected teacher. He was a respected theologian before he became a Christian. But once he became a Christian, the cross separated him from all that respectability. But it gave him a new position, which was far better than his old one. He was a new creation, a new creature. And that's his point in verse 15. Paul says, I have changed. I have been changed. And I am still being changed day by day, as I occupy myself with Christ and what he did for me. Paul was a new man. A new man in a new period of world history. and you are the same. So Paul urges all believers to truly see the cross in its fullness and discover their real position in relationship to the world through the cross. That is your remedy to legalism and to every other false system of doctrine. Now Paul moves now in verses 16 through 18 to his final and very moving appeal for repentance and for a fresh start for this Galatian church. And in verse 16 he addresses two groups, those who will walk according to the rule of the Spirit and to what he calls the Israel of God. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be to them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now there's been, once again, this is a verse over which there is some disagreement amongst conservatives. There's always disagreement amongst the liberals, but in the conservative school there's disagreement as to what this may mean. So we'll look at this now. To all who will walk according to the standard of grace, God's blessing will be their immediate reward. Now Paul always expresses this by way of a benediction, doesn't he? He always says grace or mercy or peace be with you. And this is what really is behind this verse, because mercy and peace are fruits of the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 5 verse 22 and 23? You see, he's referred to them before. So you always remember that little saying I gave you, a text out of its context is a pretext. Always take the meaning of a word from the context. In the context of grace and mercy and peace here, back in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, where peace and mercy, though mercy is not specified, it's of course here in a combination of all the others, but peace is definitely here. And so what Paul is referring to here is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what he is saying is, as you walk according to the rule that I have laid down, and it's clear, you see, what Paul is using that word rule, the Greek word canon. Paul is saying, I'm not lawless. I'm not telling you there's no law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that matters now, not the law of Moses. But there's still a law. And if you walk according to the law of the Spirit, the result will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Mercy and peace. So here is a backup to chapter 5, reminding you once again of the importance of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that it is that, the evidence of the Spirit's work in the believer, which truly shows an individual's status as a Christian. But then why does Paul add this strange phrase, and upon the Israel of God? Now some people have felt that this refers to all Christians, that everyone in the church is the Israel of God. But this ignores two things. It ignores the and, which puts a distinction between the first and second part of the verse, and it also ignores the verse in Scripture which says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. So from those two points we've got to think, what does this mean? I believe, and I'm not alone in this, but this is my conclusion, that this is Paul's direct and separate appeal to his Jewish brothers in Christ. Because they are the ones who have caused the trouble in Galatia. They have tried to push their Jewish legalism on the Gentile converts, and they succeeded. And they've caused a lot of trouble in the church. And this is Paul's personal appeal to them, to the Jews in the church at Galatia, who he includes in the command in verse 16, which is there, please walk in the Spirit. That's what he says. He's saying, look, if you'll walk in the Spirit, you'll have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Please do it, especially you Israelites. And that will be an unauthorized paraphrase. Definitely an unauthorized paraphrase. But I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's really saying, please, won't you believe what I'm saying? Walk in the Spirit. Don't follow the Mosaic law. Walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the rule of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be your reward now and forever. And especially you Israelites. Come on, you guys, don't let the side down. You do it too. Paul never lost his desire to see Jews not only saved but growing. And I see this as just one example of Paul's love for both saved Israelites and unsaved Israelites. And of course, it was both categories that had caused the trouble in Galatia. Both saved Jews in the church and unsaved Jews who had infiltrated the church. Verse 17, Paul reminds us that he is an apostle with authority. That what he has said is absolute and binding. That in this letter of Galatians, we have God's policy. So he says here, let no man question my authority. That's the way John Stott translates or paraphrases this. Let no man trouble me. In other words, don't you hassle me on this issue again. I have told you God's policy. Believe it and apply it. Don't ask the same question again. This is the answer. It always will be the answer. And Paul says, I bear in my marks the stigmata. And this is the word for marks, the stigmata. S-T-I-G-M-A-T-A. And because of the nuttery that presently surrounds the concept of stigmata, I better go into that. There are some people, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church, who believe the stigmata of Christ are the marks of the nail prints in the hands and the feet and the side, and that holy people down the centuries have in moments of ecstasy started to bleed from the places in their body like the Lord bled on the cross. And they say this is the stigmata, the marks of the cross. And there are very well documented cases of this. It's real, it's not a myth, it is real. People actually bled from their hands and their feet. One Pentecostal young woman, only a matter of 10 years ago, in the States, also had this, but mainly through the centuries it's been people in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is not what Paul's referring to. Paul did not have little holes in his hands and his feet, which bled occasionally. The stigmata, which he refers to here, are the marks on his body which he wore as battle scars of an evangelist. And if you remember what Paul went through, you can see what they were. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. His back was a mass of scar tissue. He was covered in wounds that he had received when he was beaten up for being a Christian evangelist. Remember, he was stoned to death at Lystra. He was beaten with the lictors' rods at Antioch. So just in those two places, in Galatia alone, he'd been severely battered and bruised. In fact, he was stoned to death at Lystra, as I said. The Lord raised them up from the dead at Lystra. And Paul is saying here, I have physically suffered for this gospel. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, Paul goes through some of the things he bore for the gospel. And Paul says, look, I have physically suffered for what I'm writing to you here. I'm not writing this as an academic. I am writing this as someone who has suffered for it and died for it. In fact, the author of this is someone who God brought back from the dead to write this book. So Paul is saying, if you ignore this, there's no hope for you. I have credentials, Paul says, which are impeccable. The Lord has made me an apostle, and the Lord has certified that by allowing me to suffer and bringing me through the suffering. Remember, I pointed out on Tuesday, if you are going to be used by the Lord will take you the way of Job, the way of Paul, which is the way of suffering. That Christians who are going to be mightily used in the ministry always go through a period of suffering. Not because God is mean, but because God is love. And God wants the best. And he brings the best out in and through suffering. So Paul here has a very personal appeal to these people. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Once again, note he calls them brethren. I've pointed out all the times he refers to the Galatians through this letter as brethren. It's his reminder to them that even though he's had to tell them off, even though they've been wrong, even though theologically they have been way out in left field, they've been completely screwball, they are still his brothers in Christ. And that's an important lesson which too many Christians forget. They have a disagreement with someone over a point of theology, and they immediately say, well, that person's not saved, they're not my brother, they're not my sister. They don't ring, well, we pick one crazy example, they don't use the King James Version, they use the Revised Standard Version, they're obviously of Satan. Well, that's just crazy. Or, they're a Pentecostal, they're not good dispensationalist. Ah, obviously satanic, evil people. No, false. They're a Calvinist, five-point Calvinist, and I don't like five-point Calvinists, therefore they're not saved. False. Brethren, if they have truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they are your brothers. They are your sisters. And if you forget that, you are wrong. Even if you're theologically correct and they are false, if you forget that they are your brothers and your sisters, and if you treat them in a way which is inappropriate for a brother to treat his brother or sister, you will come under God's judgment, even if you are the one who's theologically correct. Because God wants to see the unity of his body, the church, preserved. And those who rip it apart on foolish points of doctrine or practice are in error. Now, Paul has corrected the Galatians, but he reminds them all through this book that he is correcting them because they are his brothers, his sisters, and he loves them, and he will never stop loving them. And of course, he begins and he ends with grace, because that's been his subject, the cross of Christ. Grace rather than legalism. Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the full title for the Lord given. The Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Live in the area of the Spirit. Live in the area of the Spirit. Let grace for your flag, not legalism, and serve Christ in truth and in fullness. Now, before we leave Galatians, let's just catch up on something I referred to last time, which is the doctrine of giving. If you look at the Bible topic book, volume 1, page 47, we'll just go through this because it was a topic in chapter 6, which we didn't have time to really go through thoroughly. We'll take 10 minutes now and have a look at it. Giving is an important part of our spiritual life. It includes not only what you give by way of money, but your attitude, your time, your capacity, as well as your possessions. Giving is as much a part of worship as praying, singing, listening to God's word, observing the Lord's table, and reading the scriptures. Now, don't think that worship is just the time you praise God. Don't think that worship is just the time you pray. Worship is the combination of all these things, one of which is giving. And grace has always been the principle of giving. Giving in the Old Testament and giving in the New Testament is grace. It is thankfulness for what God has done. So wherever you have the word giving, or gifts, or offerings, you have the concept of grace in the Old and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, however, tithes came in. And a tithe simply means a tenth. In fact, in Hebrew, that's what tithe is. It's just tenth. Tenthing. That's what it would be literally. Of course, we don't translate it that way, but that's what a tithe is. It's putting aside one tenth. And it was a form of income tax in ancient Israel. Remember, Israel was run as a theocratic society. The center for administration of the land was the temple. And so offerings and tithes were given to the temple. They were kept separate. The tithe was something that everybody had to give. They were obliged to give. It was an income tax. Every family had to give 10% and more, some years, to the temple. And we'll look at these various tithes that they had to give. And if you are interested in tithing, this is how you've got to do it if you want to follow the Mosaic law, which is a pretty good reason not to when you see what's involved. The first tithe was for the maintenance of the Levites. And so you paid 10% per year of your income to support the priests. The second tithe each year was that you paid 10% towards the feasts and sacrifices. So immediately you know that the income tax in Israel was 20%. Wasn't 10. That was your tithe. But in every third year, you paid another tithe, which was social security tax of 10%. So for 2 years, you'd pay 20. The third year, you paid 30%. The 10% from that third year went to looking after the poor of the land. And that was social security. And the tithes were always brought into the storehouse or the treasury. The storehouse, because it could be in food that you would pay. You might pay in livestock. You might pay in grain, barley, rye, or wheat. But whatever it was a tenth. And as I say, the tithe rapidly became 20% and 30% every third year. The time to give? Well, the time to give in Israel was a Sabbath day. Time to give for the church is the first day of the week, Sunday, when you gather together. How much do we give? Well, we don't give on the system of tithing. Now, I've even heard here in Christ for All someone say, we're now going to give our tithes and offerings. We're not. We're not giving our tithes and offerings. We are giving our offerings. And really, you've got to get out of the habit of using that word tithe. Because it doesn't mean anything. And most people, if you use tithe, most people will think of 10%. They won't think of 30%. And if you really explain what a tithe was in the ancient world, they might get scared and won't give anything. Now, how do we give? We give as the Lord has prospered us. That's the standard for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. You give as the Lord prospers. That's the New Testament standard. You pay your income tax, you don't have any choice in that, the same as the Israelites didn't have any choice. They were obliged to give 20% every year, and every third year they had to give 30%. Now occasionally they were disobedient, and therefore were problems in the land, and the Lord judged them because they weren't paying their income tax as they should, and the temple was therefore in disrepair, which was what happened. But in our situation, we pay our income tax, but then we bring an offering. And you see, in Israel, everybody, believers and unbelievers, tithed. But the believer gave more. The believer gave an offering over and above what was required to keep the temple sacrifice system going. The believer brought an extra offering to the Lord and gave it of their own free will. And of course, that is the thing that carries on in the New Testament church. The tithe doesn't, because we don't keep the temple, we keep Parliament. And that carries on, unfortunately. And so you have to pay your income tax each week. But in the church, we give offerings as God has prospered us. Now there's lots of scriptures here and some marvelous passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are two very important chapters on giving, where the Macedonian believers, those in Philippi more than likely, are compared to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians are encouraged to give more on the example of the people from Macedonia, probably, as I say, the church at Philippi is being referred to. And Paul there, we've got quite a few points there about giving, which are very valuable. Giving is an attitude. It should come from inner happiness. If you're not happy to give, what you're giving is of no value in God's sight. Everything you put in the plate, you should be happy to give. You should be giving with joy. There should be no holding back. Another principle you already know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if the Lord hasn't prospered you, you shouldn't give. In other words, if you haven't got the money to spare, you shouldn't give. If by giving to the church your family is going to suffer, you are wrong to give. Why? Well, because you won't be able to put that money in the plate with a joyful heart, because you know that your child hasn't got a pair of shoes it needs. Now that's not a good witness. You are not looking after your family. And what does the scripture say about one who doesn't look after his family? He is worse than an infidel. So you see, Christian giving here, and a lot of ministers don't preach this one, because they are hungry for money. They want people to give until it hurts, brother. Go without. Well, fine. Adults, yes, go without. But if you make your children go without to give to the Lord's work, you're in danger. You're in danger of losing your children. And this is something that many Christians have got to judge themselves on. Now, what does the scripture say? As the Lord has prospered. So if the Lord isn't prospering you, you don't give. You study God's word and you get obedient. And the Lord will prosper you. You may not be able to give at the moment. Don't worry about it. You get into God's word, you believe it, you apply it in your life, and you grow spiritually, and the Lord will bring you to the place where he'll prosper you and you'll be able to give. So first of all, you give as you prosper. You give with a joyful heart. You're happy to give. You want to give. You must give yourself before you give your money. You must be committed to the Lord. It should be love giving, not law giving. It should be part of your worship. The money that's given should be properly administered. As you give, so you'll reap. So here's the principle of reaping and sowing. that if you really give generously to the Lord's work, as the Lord prospers you, the Lord will pour more. So you've got a double pouring going on here. As the Lord pours to you, if you pour back, the Lord will pour more. This is a principle that, you know, you'll see work in your own life. When the Lord wants to bless you, He'll bless you in different ways. Sometimes He won't bless you with money. You won't be able to give any money, but you'll have time. You'll have energy. You'll have opportunity to serve Him. Well, if you haven't got money, you give your time, your energy, and whatever else the Lord gives you. Give what you can joyfully. It may not be money. Give as the Lord prospers, in whatever way He prospers. How to give? Well, giving is going to reflect your character. There's a little point there on money. Quite an interesting thing on money. And then finally, stewardship. As everything you have received is from God, your attitude to money must be that it is from God. It's made round to go round. It's the old saying, isn't it? The coins are round, so they roll. They're meant to roll into your pocket and out again. Not meant to stay there. They're meant to be used. So are houses, so are cars. The builder and I were talking about this today, because of course we're rebuilding our house so that we can use the house for ministry, which at present we can't. It's in the wrong shape, size, and too small. And we were talking about it, and the builder said to me, well, he said, now once you've got all this done, you'll be able to stay here forever. This will be tremendous. And we laughed about that. I said, well, that's not true, of course, because the Lord has given us this. And every dollar we've got at the moment has got to be tied up in that, because the job has got to be done and finished. But it's only real estate. It's only something that the Lord has given to be used. And the moment the Lord says, McEwen, you're leaving this town, no matter how much I love that house, I'm leaving this town. And that house is being sold or whatever. You see, we've got to have an attitude to things that they are what the Lord has given to be used. And as we go back, whether it's money, whether it's a car, whether it's a house, they are gifts. We've got to have that attitude towards them ourselves first, so that we can then be giving in our attitude to them. We can use what we have, and we can give from it. Our house then can be a gift. Now, we don't give it away, of course, because then we've got nowhere to live. And that's interesting. You see, the first church, what did the first church do? They all sold their houses. No, they didn't. Because you read the next chapter and you'll find they're meeting in somebody's house. Well, if everyone had sold their houses, they wouldn't have had anywhere to meet. So you know immediately that the whole church didn't sell all their houses. Then you'd have a whole lot of Christians wandering around with money in their pockets for a while and nowhere to live. Wouldn't have worked, would it? No. They didn't. They were meeting in people's houses. People opened their houses for meetings. They used their house. Their house was a gift, all right, but they kept it. It was still their house, but they used it for the Lord. It was a gift. Every week they gave their house. And the Lord blessed that gift. It was a gift of time, a gift of use. You see, there are lots of different sorts of giving. So when you're talking about giving in the church, don't just restrict it to the little silver stuff that gets thrown on the plate or the folding stuff. Think about it in the widest context and think about it as worship, because that's what it is. It's worship. And if it's not, you should be telling people not to put their hand in their pocket. And that's where the rubber meets the road as far as the minister's concerned. Are you prepared to teach it properly? Because if you are, you must tell your people. If you're out of fellowship, if you don't want to give, don't. Because it's of no value to the Lord. And it'll be of no value in the Lord's work. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And if you're not cheerful in putting your hand in your pocket, Don't put your hand in the pocket, just keep seeing. Let the plate pass you. If by giving your family is going to starve and you're going to have a poor witness in your street, don't give. You put food on your table. There's no point giving money to the church, giving $5 to the church, and then the church getting a phone call later in the week and having me rush around with $10 worth of food. Whereas if you had spent the $5 on Monday on food, you would have had enough to last the week. So we've got to be smart here. And there's a lot of pressure put on people to give in churches, which is not Christian at all. So be very wary here. Galatians, a very practical book. You can see why it's the second book you'll study after James. It covers the issues which matter in the church. Question.
How should a person give in an offering? So that
says as the Lord has prospered. And for some people that'll be 10%. In fact, 10% is a good offering. Because as I've pointed out, if you get 10 men giving 10%, you've got the wages of one minister. So all you need is 10 adults giving 10%, and you've got the wages of a minister. So if you've got people even giving at the standard of the Old Testament, 10%, you've got a man provided. But that won't happen in a church, of course, because there'll be people there who can't give anything. But then there'll be people there who can give 100%. There'll be people there who can give 40%, 50%. The Lord is prospering them. And if they can pour, if they pour back what the Lord is pouring onto them, things will go. The biggest problem in the church, of course, is that, well, you see it with the cults, because the cults force their people to give 10, 20 or 30%. And that's why the Mormons over the road are so wealthy. You've got to give 20% if you're in that outfit. You don't have a choice, that's what you give. And it forces you to save. And of course, that's why they are apparently prospered by doing it, because it forces them to have good money management. And a lot of Christians don't have good money management. And so we fritter away a lot of things to finance companies and other things. And so what we've got to do is just be wary and be careful and be thoughtful. But the standard for us is as the Lord prospers, and all these other things. So it may be 10, maybe 20, maybe 30, depending on your situation. What can you give joyfully without putting yourself in the cactus next week? Now, if you know you've got a bill, see, I know I've got a bill. I'll give you a good example. I know I've got a bill coming tomorrow for $9,500. Now, that would be quite a worry to most of you at the moment. It's a little bit of a worry to me because I'm about 1,000 short at the moment. But I know I've got a bill for $9,000 coming tomorrow. Now, I've got a few days to pay. Of course, I don't have to pay. You know, I haven't got strong men standing over me. But the builder is going to give me a bill for $9,500. Now, it would be wrong for me to take my checkbook and, in a fit of enthusiasm, give $9,000 to the church tonight, because I've blown my witness. I go to the builder who's built this house for me and say, oh, sorry, I can't meet the last payment. I gave it all to the Lord. He'd say, hang on. The Lord didn't build the house, I did. I want my 9.5. And he'd be right. My witness is gone to that man. I know I have an obligation to him. I've got to meet that. I meet my obligations. Then as the Lord prospers, then I can give. So you see, this is where, you know, a lot of Christians get silly. And I've told you the case of one friend of mine who gave away a house in a marvellous enthusiasm. A new Christian, wanted to help someone, gave his house away to them to try to help them. 2 years later, he got married, he needed a house, and he and his wife lived in flea-bitten, drafty, awful places. Why? He didn't have a house. He didn't have a house because he had given it away. Now, he gave it with the right motivation. No, he gave it in love and concern, but he gave it foolishly. He gave it not considering his obligations as a father and as a husband. and therefore he was worse than an infidel, even though he felt very spiritual about giving a house. So we've got to be very careful here and very thoughtful. And we mustn't put pressure on people in the church, because there's some simple soul down there who's going to embarrass you. And then finally, you're going to have to bail them out.
Don't you think of a lotto or, you know, a horse or kiwi to find the source of helping you, you feel? And what's wrong with it?
Oh, good. Well, if people want to gamble, see, the thing is, some people will gamble, right? People will always gamble. I know, I'm a Christian relative of mine won the Golden Kiwi. That's a good example. And he's a deacon. He's still a deacon. And he certainly used his winnings very well. But I don't think, you know, we can look at that as something which is right. For way of that, you know, if the Lord dropped a ticket on, if you're walking along the road and you pick up a lotto ticket and it wins $2.5 million on Saturday night, you as a believer are sure of one thing: that's the Lord's money, it's not yours. Or are you? Now, the Lord probably won't do that to any of us, because he knows that would be too big a temptation. But you see, this is where we can get into trouble with money. No, the Lord will prosper you as you work. The Lord will prosper you as you're obedient to him. And as I say, I know of one or two cases where believers have won something through gambling. But it's never part of God's plan, as it were, in his word, that believers get involved in gambling on a regular basis. It's something that you might do for a laugh or whatever. It might be your sense of humour, fine. But it's far better to give that money to the Lord directly and let the Lord do what he wants with it. He will prosper that money. And he'll prosper you as you work, as you apply his word. And I don't think you can really do that in a lotto queue too many times. You might have a bit of fun, but that's about all you'll have. If you get a dollar's worth of fun, well, you've got a dollar's worth of fun, haven't you? That's all. Okay, let's have a break.